this morning. We are in 2 Timothy, so turn that way in your Bible if you would. I guess with all the wind and blowing down the trees this morning, I should have given a testimony this morning because I got one of the trees that had blown down for some firewood, and I didn't have to go in and saw it up. It was one of those trees that the county had sawn up and got blocked for me, so I had a real windfall. So, it was a sad thing. If you ask the average person what the biggest problem in America is, you'll probably get a political issue. They'll point to that political party, that political person, that legislation, or that court ruling. But those are symptoms of the real issue that we have. The real issue is sin and the evil of man's heart. Now, if you thought of some other person's sin, some other person's heart, and especially if it was a political person, maybe you're part of the problem as well. It's time that we start looking at ourselves instead of pointing the finger at everyone else when we look at the problems that we have. See, Scripture doesn't talk about how we have revival if they will do these different things. Scripture doesn't talk about revival if they will. Scripture only talks about if my people will. It talks about if God's people will do the things that God's people are supposed to, then revival comes to the world. It's time that we concern ourselves with the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is not political. We continue to equate political victory with revival. But whatever happens when a political party wins a majority is that it just moves that political agenda one direction or the other, and it increases the divide of the nation one direction or the other. Now, people keep on saying that we need to bring about and we need to come to the center. We need to come to the center on things, but we don't need to come to the center. We need to come to the cross. We need to find the cross in all the different issues that we have in the world today, in America today. That's where we need to find it. We used to go to an event with the teenagers called Acquire the Fire. It was an event that we went to, a conference way back in the day. And the first time that we went to it, we took some teenagers there, and I was impressed by the altar call that they had, because a lot of the altar calls that we have at different conventions and stuff, it's just kind of a see how emotional you can get the teenagers or the people, see how worked up you can get them, you know, come up front, raise your hand if your cat died recently, or whatever emotional things you can do, and get them just sobbing and stuff, and then make some kind of an emotional decision. But what Ron Luce did at Acquire the Fire was said, before you come up, when you look at all the different things that I've been preaching about, before you come up, I want you to stand up where you're at and say, I want the cross. Because you need the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. You need what Christ has done for you. You need to commit yourself to denying yourself, picking up the cross, and following after Christ. So we continue to go back to that, because that's what it is all about. Do you remember the song that we were talking about last week? The wonderful cross bids me come and die that I may truly live. Our world needs a great renewal. And we say, yeah! And a renewal begins at the church where we need revival. And we say, yeah! And that means laying our lives down in order to lift Jesus up. And we say, did you want to eat lunch at McDonald's or at the brew pub? Because that's too much. It's a spiritual battle. It requires spiritual solutions and needs spiritual people. And sometimes they're hard to be found. Do you know that people took picnic lunches to the first battle of the Civil War, the first battle of Bull Run? They thought it was going to be relatively a bloodless battle and that the whole war was going to be over with by the evening. And so they said, oh, let's watch this. And they were so shocked with it. How many people do we have in this spiritual war that we're in that are spectators instead of soldiers from the church? We ended last week kind of abruptly because of technical issues, but really in a good spot. We looked back over Paul's life, over Paul's ministry, over the things that he was trying to do. His death is a matter of days away, maybe a couple of weeks away. We saw the urgency in Paul's message. He wanted to make sure that the gospel message and the church itself was going to be in good hands, making sure that it did not fade away into obscurity. One of my favorite stories is about the French philosopher Voltaire. He once said that 100 years after his death, the Bible would be a museum piece. 100 years after his death, his home in Paris was used by the French Bible Society to print and distribute Bibles. How ironic. How awesome is that? The future of Christianity is in peril at this time in church history, at the time that Paul is writing this, at least according to human perspective. Nero has recently executed the apostle Peter. He's already dead. He crucified Peter. And Peter said, I am not worthy to be killed the same way that Jesus was. I want you to crucify me upside down. And Nero was only too pleased to accommodate that request. And though Peter had his own disciples and was entrusting them with the gospel, Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy was diligent to pick up the mantle to continue the work that Paul had established. I talked about how Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah and continued with that work. Several years ago, at conferences for Calvary Chapels, a couple years before the death of Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was the founder of Calvary Chapel. He passed away a few years ago. But at conferences, it was year after year, hey, look, Pastor Chuck isn't going to live forever. Someday he's going to die. Someone needs to pick up the mantle. Somehow we need to have this organization pick up this mantle that he has and carry on the work that he has done, the vision that he has had here, and we need to move it on from here. So I'm sitting with the New Mexico contingency there in Murrieta, California, and I told him, hey, look, someone needs to tell him he's not dismantled yet. And they all, And I said, oh, yeah. So I went up to Pastor Chuck Smith during one of the breaks and said, hey, Chuck, you need to tell them that you're not dismantled yet. And so after the break, he went up there and told him, I'm not dismantled yet. And all the people from New Mexico go, oh, hey, shut up. You didn't laugh when I... Anyway, so Timothy, you need to pick up the mantle. And it isn't just Timothy. It's the rest of us. This letter is written to Timothy, but it's in the scripture for us. It is for us to understand that the urgency that Timothy had is multiplied for us today because we have the same urgency. We saw in chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure that has been entrusted to you. Do we understand the treasure which the Scripture is to us? They are not just suggestions. They are not just another way. They are not just some philosophy. They are the words of eternal life. And it says to retain or hold fast to and to guard. They are military terms. As Paul is securely kept in this military prison and he is chained to an elite guard on either side of him, he is envisioning from Timothy and from us the same dedication that he sees in these soldiers. The same kind of discipline and orderliness that he sees in them, he wants to see in us. The same determination and dedication he wants and knows that we have got to have in order to keep the scripture as it's supposed to be. And of course, if we are to hold fast and to guard, the indication is that there is someone that is trying to take it from us. Much of what Paul is speaking about in 2 Timothy is military in nature. And we need to understand that he's going to be talking about a spiritual battle to spiritual people who need to be fighting this in a spiritual way. If you're not familiar with the youth camp that we have developed here called This Means War, let me give you just a brief understanding of what we do here. See, even though we didn't ask to be a part of the war, the enemy has attacked and he has captured and killed our family members, our friends. He has killed them. He's made them prisoners of war. And we can either sit idly by and just allow him to do what he wants to, or we can fight back. We can rise up as an army and we can do what we can to fight back against what he wants to do. We can set free the captive, heal the brokenhearted, recover the sight of the blind, and proclaim the great year of the Lord. And we can bring about the fight, the battle for the mind, the heart, for the personal purity, and for the lost. Those are the main things that we do in This Means War, and hopefully we'll do it again in the summer of 2020. But these are the kinds of things that we need to be fighting and doing as the church every day of our lives. So Timothy, he needs to retain and guard the absolute truth of the gospel, because there are so many who have been ashamed of Paul, who have been ashamed of his chains, who have been ashamed of the fact that he is going to be put to death soon. And there's others, there are people who have been open to rebel against him, open to be saying, hey, look, it's not worth having to endure all the different things that Paul is doing. I'm not going to put my life in peril for the gospel. And Paul, you can see the sorrow in his life because of that. Let's look at verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and he know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. See, not all believers turned away from him, but the leadership that Paul had established had called it quits. They stopped answering the call that they had. They were ashamed of his chains. They were ashamed of being persecuted. They weren't willing to continue with that. Now, it wasn't all the Christians that were in Asia. And of course, there were other people who rose up to places of leadership, but those people who he had originally set up had stopped answering that call. Timothy, there's no one else that knows the battle like you do. There's no one else around that was in the beginning with you there in Asia, and I need you to come and make sure that the next generation is faithful. You need to make sure that they know everything they need to know in order to be able to stand fast. Now, we don't know if Phygellus and Hermogenes continue to be believers in Christ. We know they refused the call. We know that they stopped ministering. They stopped pastoring and all. But we don't know if they were continue to be believers. We don't know if they're in heaven. Can you imagine being them and knowing that every generation of believer who has read this letter has heard their names as being people who refused to continue the call, who counted the cost and said that the cost of persecution was too great to fight the fight? Wouldn't that be horrible, horrific to go down throughout history? And if they're in heaven, they would be ashamed of themselves with all the people that were around them, especially all the martyrs that are in heaven. Wouldn't it be better for us to be like Onesiphorus or even Lois, Eunice, and Timothy that we've been reading about? There are so many people who have failed to guard and retain the faith. They've let other things in. They've allowed other things to come and to taint it. They've let other philosophies come in and really caused sewage to come into what the faith is and ruined it. You can think of several different false teachers that have come along and taken what the scripture says is absolute truth, and they've changed the truth. They've brought around other truth to make it so. There are so many people who claim to be Christians, but they abandon the truth of God to add other things to it. They don't think that the truth of God is sufficient in of itself. They will add other things to the Word of God in order to make it a worldview that they can tolerate. I know of Christian counselors, and they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian counselor. I believe in God and stuff, but they take Eastern philosophies and they will take other various things. They'll take energy and other stuff like that in order to bring about healing, Eastern mysticism and other stuff like that, because they say that the scripture is not sufficient. The power of Christ is absolutely sufficient. The power of scripture is absolutely sufficient. There is no need for any other philosophy. There is no need for anything else. Christ is sufficient in himself. We don't need to add anything to the scripture for salvation or for man's needs. In the next chapters, Paul is going to give Timothy the warnings of who to watch out for, the things to watch out for, the things that suck the life out of a church, because they're not priorities. The things that need to be priorities and the things that have become priorities that actually suck the life out of the church. The standards that the pastor has got to, just must hold on to and must make the priority of the church. Again, this is why the pastor takes this book so seriously. At least the serious pastor takes this book so seriously. And it's why you as soldiers of Christ must take this book so seriously as well. Perhaps it will shed some light on some of my methods and the priorities that I make as well. Let's pick it up, chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So let's break it down. Verse 1 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It can become discouraging to be different from other people, can't it? We need to be strong when we're different from other people. It can be discouraging when our voice is the minority voice. There is a group thing. There are so many people that come along and they bombard us with different things concerning morality. And they say things like, you need to come down on the right side of history. Have you ever heard that? You need to come down on the right side of history concerning moral issues. No. We need to come down on the right side of eternity concerning moral issues. What does God say about it? What will the judgment of Jesus Christ say about these different things? That's where we need to come down upon it. Let every man be called a liar. I will agree with what God says and with what his word says. And with that, I need to be strong. You need to be strong. Timothy, don't let anyone dissuade you from anything else. You stay strong with what God is saying, and that's how we need to be as well. And Paul shows us how to handle dissenting truth with the battle for the mind, because the enemy will try to get us to change our mind. He'll try to get us to warp our mind. He'll try to get us to come into the same mold as the rest of the world, to think the same way as the rest of the world, but we must have the mind of Christ. So the first thing is to be strong. Well, how do you get strong? Resistance and repetition. Repetition. If I say that enough times, if I repeat it, I will have it. Repetition. Our son, Philip, when he was living at home, he had some 25-pound dumbbells laying around the house. I got rid of them because they hurt my joints to lift them. They're 25 pounds, and they always just hurt my tendons and my joints to lift them. But after my shoulder surgery and stuff, I got back out to the Y and stuff and started lifting some. Now I warm up with 30 pounds. And then in my regular workout, I get up to 40 pounds. We can do so much more once we're motivated and once we start, you know, start working out with them. I'm not saying that I will ever curl what Josh curls. And I appreciate him not scoffing at me when I mentioned 40 pounds. But see, that's how maybe a lot of us are when we think about these spiritual things. We think, I'm never going to be at the spiritual place that a lot of other people are. But do we understand that these are personal things that God is doing for us? The grace of God, it's personal for us. And where we are in God's army, we are personally placed because we each and every one of us have a place there. We don't have to be Captain America. Now, we should have the same motivation as Steve Rogers, perhaps, but we don't have to be Captain America. And people are like, I don't know what you're talking about, man. I don't even know what the ventures are. But if we understand that what God is talking about for us personally is for us personally, and that we don't have to be like anyone else, then we don't care. And we don't have to compare ourselves with someone else. It is an individual standard for us alone. And see, that's what it is about the grace of Christ. It's not how we are without Him. It's how we are with Him. It is our goodness with Him. Let our strength begin and hold on to the fact that it is the truth of our grace with Him, in Him. And we add our faith to that. One of the things abandoned by so many progressive teachers is true salvation in Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The whole idea of true grace. We need to hold on to the true grace. When we fail to hold on to that grace, it becomes either works-oriented guilt trip or a cheap grace that has no place for holiness. We don't want to be motivated by guilt, because that's not what grace is about. That's not what forgiveness is about. And we don't want cheap grace that doesn't say that we don't want to pursue holiness in Christ. Verse 2, it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have an obligation to present and future leaders within the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, do you remember when he talks about apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are the equippers of the people of the church to do the ministry? Every person within the church is the minister. I'm not the minister, I'm the pastor. You are the ministers. But it is the pastors and the others who are doing the equipping. The equipping. Duplicate yourself and make it so that others can take your place. Make it so that other people can do the ministry within the church. If they're not taking your place, make it so that they can at least take the place that God is calling them to within the church. All of you, every one of you, is called to minister, to serve this body and to serve this world with the love of Christ. You are to be entrusted with the Word of God to be able to share it and to serve the world. I've told you many times that you know the Scripture better than 80% of the pastors in the third world countries. And I know this to be true because I've taught in the Bible schools, like I've told you, in Dumaguete in the Philippines. This last trip in September, half of the students in the year one Bible school, Bible class that I was teaching, half of them were pastoring already. Half of them, they were pastors, and they were in the first year of Bible school. And there's this one young man, and I thought he was 16. He's actually 25. You know how disgustingly young and beautiful Filipinos look? It's horrible. Present company included, actually. But anyway. But this guy, as I'm just teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, he was completely shocked over and over again about the simple things in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, wow. I didn't know that. Oh, wow. That's amazing. Look, guys, if you would come to Sunday school and listen to the discussion going on in Lewis's Sunday school class, you would learn way more than what I was teaching. I didn't have time to go into the depth that they're going into in Lewis's Sunday school class. Come there and learn much more than that. You will be entrusted with the Word of God, not just so that you can hold on to it yourself, but so that you can share it with people as well. Over three decades ago, Pastor Jim did everything he could to involve me with ministry, all the different aspects of it. My first week as a pastor here, I was involved with a funeral. It's not like I did the whole thing, but I was involved with it. My second week as a pastor here, he went on vacation. He just gone anyway. And then later did all sorts of different things, would do the communion meditation over and over again, and worship leading, teaching, all the different aspects of ministry. Perhaps you've noticed that the communion meditation nowadays is done by the deacons. I don't do it anymore because it's an opportunity to equip them, give them the opportunity to do that kind of teaching and stuff as well. Because for one thing, it's good for you to hear it from more than one place. Another thing is when I'm gone and they're substituting for me from the pulpit, if they have nothing else to say but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's okay. They actually know a lot more than that, but that's the foundation of it, isn't it? And so all those things are good, and it's good for the other people that join in with that as well. To equip you is to entrust you with a message of life. And that's what we try to do with the equipping of you for ministry. Will you ever teach from this pulpit? Some will. Some have. But some of you will have a more important job. Some of you will share this message of life with people who will never see this pulpit. You will share the message of life with people that will never see this building. And that, I think, is more important because you're able to share the gospel message with the people that need to hear it and maybe for the first time. So Paul's number one priority for Timothy is to hold fast to the solid biblical truth. Hold fast to it. Make sure it does not get perverted. Make sure it does not get tainted. Make sure that it is always the gospel message. This is difficult in our society where feelings overrule truth. But we will do it anyway, won't we? The second thing is to entrust that truth to others so they will be able to hold fast to it also, and that we will have a standard that is not added to and subtracted from in any way. And as good stewards of the gift of God's word, we will keep it safe. And we will teach others to do the same as well. One of the reasons that I love Calvary Chapel is that our philosophy is to have the proper teaching of God's word, that it is the most vital thing that we do. Worship is important. It is really important. We need to come and we need to open up our hearts to God. We need to bow down to Him. We need to surrender to Him. And we need to mingle our spirit with His spirit. And when we come and we sing and we praise and we worship and stuff, that's really important. We need to come and we need to fellowship. We need to love one another in this place. We need to make sure people feel welcome. We need to love on one another. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said over and over again? This commandment I give to you, that's important. Prayer is important. That we come together, we can give testimonies, and we need to pray for one another. It's very important. But none of those things are so important that it should take away from the time that we have for teaching God's word. Why? Because that's my part of the service. And if it's my part of the service, it's the most important thing. Heavens, no. It humbles me and terrifies me that I have to discern for the next week what it is that God wants to say on Sunday morning. But God's word is the authority for our lives. It is the only authority for our lives. The term is sola scriptura, scripture only. And it is the only authority for our life. Not groupthink, not what the denomination says, not what some man says, not what the pastor says, not what the newest Christian bestseller says. Only what Scripture says. And so we need to know what it says. And so we simply teach the Bible simply so that we know what it says. Do we read the Scripture? Do we trust the Scripture? Do we allow it to tell us what our lives are to be about? Will we submit to its authority? When it washes our wounds, do we pull away? Or will we let it cleanse us and make us what it wants to make us? Verse 3 says, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul gives us here examples of a soldier and later as athlete and as a farmer. But look at what he says about us as soldiers. First, we need to enlist, endure, says entangle not, and engage. The first one is enlist. There's many ways that a nation will establish a military. Way back in the ancient times, armies were gathered. A lot of times they were different peoples that were enslaved, and they took those peoples and made them into their armies. Especially they captured an army and said, instead of putting you to death, we're going to make you part of our army. You fight for us and we won't kill you. So that's how they did it back when. We've seen reports about children in Africa and in South America and different places where the children are stolen and made into the army. And those things are horrible. In America, there was a time when we had conscription or the draft in order to gather forces necessary in order to protect American interests. Today, we have a volunteer army. And so people volunteer to come and to be in the army. During the Revolutionary War, fighting alongside the regular army, you could find the militia as well. These farmers and other ordinary citizens took up arms to defend themselves and fight along the regular army. Because they were citizens and not part of the army, they weren't enlisted in the army, they didn't have to stay and follow after the army. So they could go home, they could raise their crops, they could raise their children, they could do whatever, so they didn't have to do everything that the rest of the army did. And so there were times when the army would go to fight and the militia would decide they weren't going to. And so it would become very difficult and really inconvenient for those who were having to fight this battle when the militia would abandon that battle to go do something else. Today, though the army is voluntary, you can't just up and leave. It means you are a part of them for a period of time. You can't just go and follow your own interest. And so the first duty of the soldier is to enlist. Enlistment is voluntary, but it means giving up, at least for a period of time, your personal autonomy and becoming GI, government issue. You belong to the army, and you are to be used however they see fit. You must enlist in God's army. Give yourself over completely, not to some person, but to God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And the soldier of God submits to him and relinquishes control and authority of his or her life to him to be used however God wants to use you. Not saying like the cult who says, relinquish control of your life to me and I will tell you how you can live your life, but you must give your all to him. We cannot treat church like a club. We cannot just gather together for fun and maybe do some philanthropic things on the side. We can't just meet together and determine how we can have the most fun together. Our purpose is much greater than that. Our commitment must meet that purpose. It's not about us. It's about them. It's about the lost. God requires and deserves the whole of a person. You must then count the cost. But no one forces you to become a soldier. You must do so because your heart says so. And like a lot of people after the day after Pearl Harbor, when enlisted into the armed services, we need to have the same urgency. But once we're enlisted, we must have the all-in kind of mentality. And the second one is endure. Like these people weren't willing to endure for Paul. They weren't willing to endure the persecution. They weren't willing to endure the price. We must do so. Who's endured basic training? I have not. I was never in the armed services. Anyone in special forces? We've had some people in the church here that had been in special forces. I've watched documentaries about training for Navy SEALs, all the different things that they've had to go through in order to become a Navy SEAL. And one of the main things with it, you have the drill instructors there and they just keep on yelling at you, all you have to do to avoid this pain is to ring the bell. And they'd have a bell out there and all you had to do to stop being out in the rain or in the waves or holding on to this stuff that they had to go through is to get up and ring that bell, because the mental and the physical and the psychological strain would be just too much for them. But you know, if you can't handle all of that in this safe condition that they're in, you couldn't handle it in the combat situation either. And these guys wanted to make sure that the people that they were fighting next to were the best in the world. Do you want to shrink away from do you want to shrink away from suffering? Do you want to get away from pain? Do you rebuke it? Do you refuse it? Do you despise it? And Romans chapter 5 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We need to endure. And we need to be able to take the suffering and the persecution and the stuff that comes upon us as believers. The third one is not to be entangled. Entangled not with the affairs of everyday life. There's a TV show out there. It's about special forces. It's called The Unit. It's kind of an old TV show now, but one of the things that the wives always say is, a distracted soldier is a dead soldier. And so the wives are constantly trying to make it so that they're not being a distraction to their husbands. Paul isn't asking us to be so heavenly minded that we're not any earthly good, but we do need to be heavenly minded to the point where we're looking at what the goal is, what it is that we are suffering for, And we do need to be eternally minded. Jesus asks us, why are we concerned about so many things? Why is it that we're so upset about so many things about the world here when there are so few things that are truly important? We've been told that it is our bank account that really determines whether we've been successful in life or not. And you know, there might be something that's a little bit true in that, because if you have too much money in your bank account when you die, it might be that you didn't give enough away when you were alive. Winning the battle for our mind means understanding that we have one life to make a difference in this world. One life. Are we going to live it in order to make a difference for those who will perish without Christ? It means prioritizing the scripture and the church so that they remain intact and strong for the next generation. It means knowing that living for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life renders you useless to the things of God for this year, for this life. The fourth one is to engage the enemy. Oftentimes in ancient warfare, you'd have this army over here, and they'd sit back and scream at one another and talk about their birthright and stuff like that, and just insult one another and stuff. And sometimes they wouldn't even go to battle. We see with Goliath and the Philistines when they were fighting against Israel, at least at that one point, they were yelling at each other for about a week before David came along bringing lunch to his brothers. And what's up with this? Why are these uncircumcised Philistines mocking our God? When are we going to do something about that? That's just how battle was back then. Sometimes they'd fight, sometimes they'd just go home after yelling at each other. Well, another time when Israel under King Saul was hem-hawing around, Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Say, you know what? Two can do as much with the power of God as 2,000. Two soldiers can go out and do as much as 2,000 soldiers." And his armor-bearer said, "Yeah, where are you going to find another soldier?" And so he took his armor-bearer and they went out and they killed, it says it only killed 20 of them, which doesn't sound that important, but when they had killed the 20 of them, the whole group of Philistines started panicking and started fighting amongst themselves and killing one another. So they went out and did what God had compelled them to do. Armies that play soldier accomplish nothing. But the soldier must engage the enemy. The parade ground is not where a soldier is proven. This place, this church, this is where we train. This is where we learn. This is not where we prove whether we're an army or not. There's another movie out there called The Dirty Dozen from 1966. And Donald Sutherland is pretending to be a general, and he walks up and down the place and looks at these elite troops and says, "They're very pretty, but can they fight?" That's really the question. Can we fight? Can we do battle in the name of God through the power of Christ, holding on to the strength of the grace of Christ? Are we willing to? Are we going to do those kinds of things? This is where the battle begins, by determining whether we're going to enter into the fight. This is not the generation that fails to hold fast and guard the truth, is it? This is not our generation. And there's a great speech that was given before a battle. Let me read to you what it said. "I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand." And you guys are whispering to each other, isn't that Return of the King? Isn't that the Lord of the Rings? It is, and it was Aragorn that said it. But do you understand that Aragorn is Tolkien's rendition of Jesus Christ, the King returning? Do you understand that Tolkien was a Christian and that the Lord of the Rings was his depiction of Christ in these different things? Frodo taking sin to be destroyed. That the return of the King is Jesus returning. And so if you look at it with that and think about how Jesus would be saying these words, it is not this day. And then at that point he went and he charged the black gates. Will we follow? Is that who we are? Will we follow our King? Will we hold fast and guard the truth? Will we entrust it and develop it in others? Will we allow it to be developed in us? Is this who we are? Are we soldiers of Christ? Is Paul talking to us? That's the question. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you were so faithful that you were able to have it entrusted with faithful men and women through the years. And God, I pray that you would raise up us to be faithful men and women as well, that we would be so true to your word, that we would live it, and that we would bring it about in other people as well. God, we are just so grateful that we have the truth, that we want to live it, we want to bring it to others as well. In it is power for salvation, and it alone has the truth for salvation. So God, empower us with your grace, with your spirit, and embolden us, and God, commission us to be your soldiers this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.